Well, in the middle of the week, Rhonda receives a phone call from her mother-in-law, Helen. Helen has been doing some research and wanted to share her new wisdom with her daughter-in-law, Rhonda. She actually read some articles by child development specialists that talk about the destructive nature of corporal punishment. It's actually bad for children. It isolates them from their parents and makes them fearful of authority. It's an all-around bad deal for everyone. Now, Helen knows that Rhonda administers corporal punishment to her children. And it is very clear from this conversation and other conversations that she really strongly disapproves. And so Rhonda simply says, "Mom, thanks for the info, but my husband and I already have our own convictions on this." And this gets Helen started. "I thought that as a Christian woman, you would be open to some wise counsel from an older woman. If you really loved your children, I would think that you would be open for suggestions. I have seen the way you treat your children, and I thought that you, of all people, needed to read this article." Now, Rhonda hangs up. But that conversation is being replayed over and over and over in her mind. And there is a simmering anger that begins to build. And what makes matters worse is that, in her opinion, her husband's a mama's boy. Likes to text his mom every single day. In fact, they go to the same church, and her husband often suggests that they join their parents, his parents, for lunch. And Rhonda takes each of these gestures as a slap in the face. And her resentment towards her mother-in-law begins to spill over to become resentment towards her husband. Because she's not battling her bitterness, because she is not destroying her bitterness begins to destroy additional relationships. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble," and here's the key phrase, "and by it many become defiled." Bitterness of all the sins is a community killer, which is why, as Paul teaches on the importance of community cohesion, as we all identify with Christ as a new person, as a new entity, the church, he says this in Ephesians 4:31-32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Now, this is the fifth of five community-building virtues. The first one that we saw is that you should be a truth teller and not tell lies. You should be angered by the right things, not the wrong things. You should work hard for your money, not steal and shortcut God's means of provision. You should use your speech to build up and not tear down. And now he's talking about your attitudes towards one another. Instead of being defined by bitterness or resentment, being upset that people have taken things from you that you believe you are entitled to, you should be gracious by freely giving to people what they are not entitled to. Now, bitterness is one of those sins that I think we can all agree universally is bad for you. I mean, who in their right mind says, "You know, you ought to be really bitter about that"? Bitterness is a good thing. Try to develop more bitterness in your life. It's one of those things where we know it's killing us. We know what it's doing to our relationships, but the bitterness has a unique hold on our hearts where we seem to be unable to let it go. And this is where we see the wisdom of God, where he not only wants to save you from your sin, he not only wants to save you from the wrath of God and an eternity in hell, he wants you to save you from sin itself because it is toxic. I've heard it said that bitterness is drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Isn't that true? You see, you either battle bitterness and kill it, or bitterness will kill you. And so that is what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about how to battle bitterness, how to defeat bitterness, how to be free from the bondage of bitterness. There's a three-point outline. You see it up here. Battle bitterness, give grace, and then model your maker. And this is where the gospel and the Christian message really sets itself apart. We have hope that this can be defeated because of what Jesus Christ has done in our life. So the first step to battling bitterness is to battle bitterness. You've got to know the enemy. You've got to seek to defeat it. You've got to identify it as wrong. You see it in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Here we see bitterness in all its forms, and we see that bitterness is really at its root anger, resentment. Now, earlier we talked about anger. We read in 4:26-27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We see that there is a command to be angry. It's almost like it's a command. It is a command to be angry. So how do we reconcile this passage with what we just read about bitterness and anger and resentment? Well, anger by itself is a neutral emotion. Remember? It is a whole person response to a perceived injustice. And anger is something that is morally neutral. If you're angry at the right thing, it's actually very useful. Remember David? David loved God, and he goes to visit his brothers who are on the battlefield, who are being taunted by Goliath. And he is just disgusted and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of the living God? And in anger and in indignation, he rose up. He was focused. He had courage, and he defeated the giant. Many times when people see the people they love being hurt and afflicted, they can rise up in anger. Anger gives them the ability to become an even more fearsome fighter. But you got to be careful. You can't let the sun go down on your anger. And you need to make sure that even though anger is a morally neutral emotion, what makes you angry is not morally neutral. You can learn a lot about someone by what makes them angry. Agreed? And so for you to make sure you contain this anger, to make sure that it is righteous anger, three things need to be true. And I got this from Robert Jones in his excellent book, Uprooting Anger. One, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Can you name the sin? Two, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, rights, and concerns, not me and my kingdom, rights, and concerns. And thirdly, righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. And this would include making sure the sun doesn't set on it. Now, if you want to know more about this, I preached on this a number of weeks ago. We have it available. But all this to say, anger is morally neutral. But what we see in verse 31 is anything but morally neutral. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And that word malice really colors the whole thing. So you look at this first word, bitterness. It speaks of like a pungent taste. It's like you licked a lemon, you know, or ate horseradish. Aristotle describes it as an attitude which is a resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. They have this settled disposition of resentment. And then you see that this disposition leads to an attitude of wrath and anger. These two words are really synonyms. If there's any differences, it's how this anger is expressed. You have two words here. You have wrath, which is thumos. This is explosive anger. I call this jalapeno pepper anger. The jalapeno touches your tongue and fire, flames instantaneously. And then you have the second word, anger, which is orge. I call this the Hungarian pepper. Now, I have a lot of experience with Hungarian food since I lived in Hungary for 2 years. And the peppers there behave very differently. I remember I was really excited because there was a Tex-Mex restaurant opening up in my city, and that was a rarity. I had not had chili for years. And so I went there and I ordered a bowl of the biggest, baddest chili they had. And so I ate this chili, ate half the bowl, and I was kind of disappointed because it didn't explode. It wasn't that hot. It's just kind of a mild heat. So I eat it, another spoonful, and I'm done with half the bowl when I notice something is happening to me. There is this internal sweat. My stomach is sweating. I didn't know that was possible. It's starting to boil up, and I did not know the Hungarian word for milk at the time, and I'm looking for the chips, and they're not there. It overwhelmed me. That is orge. Thumos is like a brush fire. Orge is like charcoal. Starts off slow, but man, it gets hot. So both of these kind of work together, where you have this disposition of bitterness, which leads to anger. And you know, when somebody's angry, they always say, "I'm on edge." You know, they're just kind of waiting for the slightest provocation. And what will happen? Clamor and slander. Clamor speaks of, it's a noisy word. It's the harsh screaming and shouting. You might even hear a broken dish in there. And then you have slander, which means to blaspheme. It's to call them really bad, awful names. There is a progression here from bitterness to wrath and anger to clamor and slander. So how does it move this direction? What is really behind this? Well, we see that the whole thing is really flavored by malice. Malice speaks of evil. It is the heart of sinful anger. We read this word malice in Titus 3:3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Malice speaks of a blackened, dark heart, which is expressed by this bitterness. So why does God make this judgment on this expression of anger? Well, the proper prescription when being afflicted or being wronged, because remember, anger is really a reaction against some perceived injustice, right? Somebody has done something to me, and I'm going to make it right. But this is what we read in Romans 12:17-19. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, when we are wronged, when somebody has done something against us, we become angry. We want to see the balance of justice restored. You hurt my feelings, therefore I'm going to hurt your feelings, commensurate with the way my feelings were hurt. You gave me a bad name, I'm going to give you a bad name. I'm going to withhold my affection from you until you realize what you have done and you come to me groveling, wearing sackcloth and ashes, and you get an allergic reaction from the sackcloth and the ashes, and you are in your tears, you are on your knees publicly confessing what you've done to me. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? You see, bitter people, ultimately, they hold themselves hostage. It's as if they're saying, I'm going to be in this bitter state until you make me unbitter. It is your responsibility to make me unbitter. You must commit yourself to doing everything you can to take away this pain that you have caused me. And then they check out Facebook, and this person seems to be living a normal life. This person has friends. They seem to have no intention of helping me get over my bitterness. And you know what that makes you feel? More bitter. You hold yourself hostage, and this person's not going to do anything about it. Justice will never be served. And you get more depressed. You see, when you blame your bitterness on someone else, and when you make it their project to fix your bitterness, that is exactly what's going to happen. But notice what Paul says here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is a command for you to deal with your bitterness. It doesn't say you need to deal with somebody else's bitterness. There's other passages that deal with that. If we have sinned against someone, we need to make things right. But you are responsible for your own bitterness. And that word put away is also used by Jesus in Matthew 24:39. When he talks about how they were unaware until a flood came and swept them all away. And the idea is that you sweep away that bitterness. You drive it far from you. See, many people hold on to their bitterness because they believe that it is warranted. You don't know what that person did to me. I have been cheated. I do not deserve this. I am a victim. That other person must make it their life goal to make me unbitter. But by saying that you are to drive it from you, you are to put it away, you are to sweep it away, it makes it very clear that you are not the victim of evil. Rather, you are the purveyor of evil. You are actually committing an evil act. You are accountable before God for the bitterness in your heart. And do you know how I know? I know because it is possible to be perfectly obedient and not be bitter. The example you find is in the example of Jesus Christ. If anyone had an occasion to be bitter, it would be Jesus. He was slandered. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was overlooked. He was murdered. He didn't deserve it. And as this is going on, we read in 1 Peter 2:23, eyewitness to this, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He did not respond to the ill treatment, the maltreatment, with bitterness. So to battle bitterness, the first thing you have to do is you have to own it. You have to say, I am bitter because of me. Not because of him, not because of her, because of me. You own it. You identify it and you own it. And then you take the antidote, which is to give grace. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, as God in Christ forgave you, we'll talk more about that later, but that really flavors all of these other attributes as far as being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. The grace that has been given to you, that has been poured out on you, that has changed and transformed you, can change and transform your response to other people. So you are to be kind. You look at God's kindness. God is kind to people who are not kind to him. Even though people blaspheme him, they deny him, Even though they don't appreciate him, he still gives the most hardened atheist air to breathe, food, and not just gruel, but good food to eat, water to drink and to be refreshed. He gives them good night's rest. He gives them relationships to enjoy. He is kind to people who aren't kind to him. You see, in addition to you being kind like God, you are to be tenderhearted and having compassion, just like Jesus had on even his enemies. You look at the heart of Stephen, who was murdered by an angry mob, and as they were pelting him with stones, he doesn't say, "God, have mercy on me." He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Acts 7:60, a tremendous display of kindness and compassion. Often when you're tempted to be bitter at someone, it is good to think about thoughts that will help you to become more compassionate. That guy who is terrorizing you and bullying you may come from a broken home. That person with really controlling tendencies that's really driving you crazy might have been abused as a young person. Or that person may not even know the Lord. They are standing under the judgment of God. Instead of being angry at them, have compassion for them. And then finally, you give them grace. You give them grace. That word forgiving each other is actually more of a broader term. It talks about grace giving, being gracious. And this doesn't mean just having the right kind of social polish and being really good with people. It's the ability to give grace. It's a unilateral decision to extend grace instead of extending vengeance. We read in Romans 12:20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Now, an example of this grace giving has been given to us by Robert C. Chapman, the legendary pastor of Bear Street Chapel in England. He was described by Charles Spurgeon as the saintliest man he ever met. And even though he is as godly as they come, he had his enemies. In fact, he was street preaching one day, testifying to the gospel, and the local grocer was berating him and blaspheming him, and he even spit on him. Well, one day, one of Chapman's relatives came to pay him a visit. Chapman was a very well-bred Englishman who would have been the upper echelons of society, and this relative was wondering what would drive this well-bred Englishman to live out in the country in a very simple lodging and a very, well, modest form of livelihood. So Chapman invited him into a simple home and talked about how he has learned to depend on the Lord, and the Lord has really met all of his needs. And after telling all these stories, his relative was really moved to do something for this man who he just admired. And so he wanted to buy him groceries, a lot of groceries. So Chapman agreed, but gave a stipulation. "If you're going to buy me groceries, you need to go to this grocer." And the grocer was the one who spit on him. This relative knew nothing about this history. He went into that local grocery store. He bought a lot of groceries, no doubt making the man's day. And then he said, "I'd like to have these groceries delivered to R.C. Chapman." And the grocer said, "Well, you must have gone to the wrong grocery store." And the relative was very insistent. He said, "No. R.C. Chapman said very specifically, I am to come to this grocery store." And so the grocer delivered the groceries and broke down in tears, confessed that he had been foul and abusive, and trusted Christ. See, Robert Chapman made a unilateral decision to not take revenge, to not demand justice, to not demand what he deserved, but to give to another person what that other person did not deserve. So how can we do this? Well, this is impossible for a non-Christian to do. But it is possible for those who have been changed and transformed by Jesus Christ. You do this by modeling your Maker. Look at 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, that word being gracious is really an umbrella term which should cover all forms of grace, including forgiveness. And you see that as Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world. We are the most loved people in the world. We are the most grace-receiving people in the world. And as such, Christians should be the most forgiving, the most loving, and the most grace-giving. It has been given to us. It needs to flow out to other people. And this is the point that Jesus makes very explicitly in one of the most powerful parables in the Gospels found in Matthew 18. The parable of the unforgiving servant. This is a parable that describes the relationship between what we receive and what we impart. Now, this is done through three different scenes. In scene one, we read in verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that is a lot of money. Some people might estimate it was about $2.5 billion. Others believe that this was just the highest number you could come up with. It's kind of like a trillion. Anybody know what's after a trillion? Yeah, some of you do. I don't know what it is. But it's, you know, a trillion. You can't get any higher, right? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. This guy might have been a governor, some royal official. He couldn't make the payment. Somehow he lost the money, and so all his assets are to be liquidated. He is to be sold into servitude. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now the crowd would laugh. I mean, can you imagine somebody who's bankrupt saying, "I'll get the $1 trillion, I promise you"? It's ridiculous. Verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt." Now, if you are listening to this for the first time, you're thinking, oh, wow. He forgave a $1 trillion debt? But then the story gets more interesting. Scene 2. "But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants and owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Now, this is shocking. He's just been forgiven, we'll call it $1 trillion. And he finds somebody owes him about $4,000. And he says, "You there, come here." You know, the guy's probably hiding from him. Oh, no. And he chokes him and he throws him into prison. So the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Does that sound familiar? He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. Now, there's a little catch here. He doesn't sell him into slavery. He puts him in prison. Even the king didn't do that to the servant. Now, this is a shocking turn of event. Word gets back to this master, and we see scene 3 unfold in 32. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And how long do you think that would take? Forever. Obvious parallel. Verse 35. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, if you do not forgive other people, if you persist in your bitterness, then it will reveal that you've never truly experienced a life-changing grace of salvation. Those are the stakes. Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. So what does this look like, to be forgiving? Well, this is what it's not. It's not forgiving to say, it's okay, don't worry about it. Do you know why? Sin is not okay, and it is something to worry about. For it to really be forgiveness and reconciliation, really two things need to happen, and we find these in the two words for forgiveness. One is aphiemi, which speaks of forgiving or remitting a debt. The other one is charizomai, which speaks of giving grace. What we read in Ephesians 4:32 is the giving grace word. What we saw in Matthew 18 was the forgiving debt word. And you see, both of those were accomplished on the cross. Right? On the cross, there was a debt for us to pay to God. We sinned against him, and there is hell to pay. But Jesus paid it all. Not only did he pay it all, he gave you grace generously. He gave you his righteousness. He changed and transformed you. He liberated you. He lavished you with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the church, and understanding of his word. Both of those two things worked together. And so when we look at forgiving as God forgave us, we see that there is a two-stage process, right? You see that he gives an offer of grace. That's a genuine offer. And then when we repent, we get the application of that grace. And this is the paradigm that should color the way we forgive other people. Now, let's say that you were to die. This will be a reality at some point in time. And you're standing before God and you're just saying, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, it's because Jesus paid for all of my sin. I can be right with God because of what he did for me. Well, good answer. Come on in. And so you go to heaven, and off in the distance you see a crowd of people, and then you realize Jesus is in the middle of that crowd. And so excitedly you go up to Jesus, you kind of part the people and say, Jesus, it's me. He says, yeah. Is something wrong, Jesus? Well, remember that time you played basketball and you used my name in vain? And you put a cuss word in front of my name? That really hurt. Oh, okay, yeah, sorry about that. And then you talk to some other people, you mention that, you know, who you are and stuff, and they say, you're the one who cussed during basketball. Jesus told me about you. Is that your expectation of heaven? You see, when we forgive, but we don't forget, when we forgive and we bring it up, when we forgive and we tell other people, we're not forgiving like Christ forgave us. Forgiveness is a promise. Really a promise to do four things. One, I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring up this incident again or use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident, and I will not let this incident stand between us. And this is a promise that you make, a promise to practice self-control with your mind and with your mouth to truly forgive the other person. And the object of this is reconciliation, to be right with the other person, to restore that relationship. And that is, as I mentioned, a two-stage process. We read in Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now note, for reconciliation to take place, two parties must come together. One must repent. They must acknowledge their sin. They must say, I have sinned against you. You're right in your response. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? And then the other person must in turn grant the forgiveness. And so true forgiveness that doesn't come together, the reconciliation isn't knitted together until repentance is offered and grace, repentance is expressed and acted upon and forgiveness is offered. However, there is a unilateral part that you must play, and that is this. You must make a mental commitment to forgive sin. God made a commitment to forgive whoever places their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no additional obstacles which we must go through to experience his forgiveness. You must make a mental, unilateral commitment to extend forgiveness. Beck and I have some friends at our old church. Actually, the Colsons were friends with them as well. And this couple served on staff with us. And they were one of those couples that always went to every marriage retreat. They all would always read those marriage books. And they really had the model marriage that we had in our church. They were just very sweet, very kind, very tender with one another. They're a great resource for the college ministry because they opened up their homes and ministered together as a family. I mean, they were all in. While we were gone, the husband's best friend, who happened to be his wife's brother, contracted cancer. And so they would go down, they would minister to the brother and his wife, and towards the end of his sickness, which would one day take his life, the husband began an affair with his sister-in-law. This went on for a while after the husband's death. It was finally discovered. He was confronted. He is rightfully church disciplined. And he left his wife for the other woman, his brother's, his best friend's wife. I mean, the level of betrayal here, and I can tell you additional stories, the level of betrayal was as severe as I have ever seen. And this woman is a sinner. And I know that because the Bible says so, not for really any other reason. I mean, she honestly was a good and faithful wife, very merciful, very kind, very gentle. And in talking to her years after this, she was very honest and said, "It took me a while to get here, but if he were to ever come back to church, I believe I can say with a clear conscience, I'd be the first to welcome him back." That is the commitment to forgive. Now, are they reconciled? They're not. And they won't be reconciled until he repents. But she has fulfilled Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If the person comes and asks for forgiveness, are you prepared to really offer it? Or are there additional steps that you want them to take? Do you want them to suffer a little bit more? Do they want them to experience the pain that you went through? See, that's bitterness. That's bitterness when you can't even bring yourself to extend the genuine offer of forgiveness. And I think if this is your case, if this is where you are, you've got to ask some questions. Why are you in that spot? Here are some possibilities. You're self-righteous. Self-righteous people aren't gracious because they haven't experienced grace. And do you know why? If you're self-righteous, you don't think you need grace. Self-righteous people don't necessarily feel the need for forgiveness because there's not much to forgive. But Jesus says, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." You see, if you truly understand that you had a $1 trillion debt, you're going to see other debts as very minor in comparison, agreed? A mere pittance. Secondly, self-righteous people believe that a sin against them is actually worse than a sin against God. Yeah, sure, God can forgive them. But look at what they did to me. My friend, that's self-righteousness. And if that's your case, You need to confess your self-righteousness as a blinding sin, which is just as destructive as bitterness. Secondly, it may be that you don't want to pay the price for forgiveness, because forgiveness is costly. If you were to borrow my car and wreck my car, there is a debt to be paid. Either you can pay that debt, or I'll have to absorb the debt by either my having a car that's worth less money than it otherwise would be, or by paying the cost of the repair out of my pocket. Somebody has to pay. You see, when you look at justice, justice is kind of a restoring of the balance. If you steal $100 from me, you need to pay me back $100. If you damage my car, you need to restore my car. There is a balance to be played. You look at the relational level. If you were to publicly humiliate me and slander me, how do you restore that balance? See, often when somebody really hurts us, we have this mental scale that needs to be righted, where we want to know that they have experienced the pain that they inflicted upon us. What you said to me caused me to lose sleep for a week. And so what do you want to hear? You know, ever since I said that to you, I couldn't sleep for a week. Oh, okay, good. It's even. But when you forgive, do you know what you do? You pay the cost. You set aside judgment on, well, I'm not sure if they were sorry enough. If you're really gracious, you're looking for the first opportunity to forgive. That is something that you want to do. You want to extend it. You are rooting for them to repent. And you want to give them as much grace as possible. You're willing to pay the price. Thirdly, you may not be willing to forgive because you've weaponized your bitterness. Your spouse, your friend has done something to you. Let's say your spouse committed adultery and you forgave them. Anytime they complain about you and what you've done, you've got this little trump card. You may not say it, but they know. Yeah, I know embarrassing you in public like that was bad, but it's not like it's adultery. When you forgive, that trump card is out. You no longer hold the upper hand in the relationship. Or fourthly, you just don't want to work on reconciliation. That family member was irritating anyway. Good riddance to bad rubbish. They were so high maintenance. But you know what? They're family. And you shouldn't break off that relationship. And it shouldn't be hard to do. It is work. Rhonda's bitterness towards her mother-in-law reached a fever pitch. She told her husband that he can go to church without her for a change. She began to beg that they went to another fellowship, one that Helen did not attend. Finally, she decided to go, and that was Communion Sunday at that church. And as she was thinking about the body and the bread, the sacrifice of Christ to bring a people together to form a body of Christ, she broke down because she realized that her bitterness was not only destroying her, but destroying her family and destroying relationships. So she broke down, broken and contrite. She confessed her sin to her husband, and her husband wisely pointed her to his mother, and she confessed to Helen. And Helen did not respond well. Well, well, well. Everything you hoped she wouldn't do, she did. But the husband and her husband talked her through the issue, and Helen came back and confessed her sin. She even said, one of the reasons why I'm really sensitive about corporal punishment, I've never told anyone this, is I was beaten by my father as a kid. And there was reconciliation given. They were free from the gall of bitterness and experience the sweet grace that comes from God. See, bitterness is something that will kill you. It'll sap your joy. And you look at God's commands. Why does he want you to be free of bitterness? Do you know why? It's because he loves you. And there is only one way to be free of bitterness, and that is to battle bitterness, to name it as a sin, to extend grace. And the grace that you extend is to be the grace that you have freely been given by a gracious God who's not bitter at you. Jesus died on the cross so that he won't be angry at you anymore, so that you can have peace with God, so that you can enjoy heaven forever with an affectionate God who holds nothing against you anymore because it was all placed on the cross. So friend, if this is you, maybe this one sermon will fix it. Wouldn't that be nice? But I want to encourage you to start a journey. We have some counselors that'll be standing in the back, perhaps talk to somebody that you know and that you trust. But don't allow your bitterness to fester anymore. Destroy bitterness today. Otherwise, bitterness will destroy you tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for your liberating word. And I pray that you'll do a miracle today, Lord, that people will be freed of bitterness, that you will destroy bitterness, that we will battle bitterness. Oh, Father, I confess that bitterness has reared its ugly head in my soul. And Lord, I pray that all of us will look to you and look to your kindness and look to your graciousness, that we will want that, be drawn to it, and that you will use us as agents not to spread the gall of bitterness, but the life-giving, wonder-working power of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.